Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure that you go check out everything else that we're doing. We got new academies coming out. They're being filmed. I think they have been filmed. They're being edited. And they're going to be up. You can take, some of these new academies. Maybe you can take one on faith and reason. Maybe you're trying to figure out how believing something and something being rational, how those things fit together. Well, you can take that academy. It'll help you out with that. Or the one that I'm going to be taking when it comes out, the patristics one, because I like the patristics, and it's been a little while since I dove into them. Chad and I were talking beforehand. He was talking about his theological influences, and one of those is a church father. Big theological influence on Chad. Well, I bet you he shows up in this patristics.
Yeah, of course. I mean, you can't talk about patristics without talking about Irenaeus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So maybe you want to do that. Bruce Hillman's going to be doing that, and he knows a lot about those patristics. That's his field of study. So those are going to be exciting, so check those out. Last episode, we were talking about Ezra coming out and reading the law or the Torah. So he's reading this stuff, and they get a bunch of people together. They get everyone. They get them into groups. They get some interpreters or translators or Bible study leaders, or we don't know what, but they got some people positioned in the people to help explain what it is that's being read. And, man, this guy reads for a long time. I mean, this isn't like, going to church, and you're like, man, the pastor's really going long today. I think he's been going for 22 minutes. No. This is an all-day kind of event, and Ezra's just letting it rip, reading this thing. And the people, no doubt, they're upset because they're hearing a bunch of stuff that doesn't sound like them. They're not doing those things. This does not describe the way they are. So they start getting real upset. They start weeping. They start crying. And they were told to knock that off because the reading of the word is actually a good thing, and that God is actually not angry with them in that moment, but is pleased that all the people have gathered around to hear his word read, even though it doesn't perfectly describe them, even though they're not doing all of those things, that God is pleased that they are hearing it. And they're told that this is cause for celebration, that the word of the Lord is being read in the assembly of the people, and so they're going to go eat some fat and drink some wine. And that's where we ended, which is kind of a nice thing, right? That you're not supposed to hear not supposed to be convicted and repent or anything like that, but that the knowing that God is pleased when his people get together and listen to what he has to say. And man, we've been beating that drum for a while. That's really what God's after, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's kind of the same thing we want when people leave church, right? We don't want people to walk out the church door just like hangdog, a look on their face, feeling all beat up, full of loathing because they're such terrible sinners. We want them to leave because they've, plenty of repentance, confession, but they've heard the good news. They're forgiven. They've eaten and drunk of the Lord's good things. And so you leave, you walk away knowing you're forgiven and blessed and go about your day. So yeah, it's a good way to end, a good way to celebrate the giving of God's good words. And that's all the first day. So we're in the seventh month of these people's lives in this year, and we're about to find out what happens on the second day. We're gonna make some booths today.
There you go.
Some tabernacles, some leafy shelters. So starting out here with the Nehemiah 8:13. On the second day, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, along with the priests and the Levites, they all get together with Ezra, who is described here as not as the priest. He is a priest, but here he's described as the scribe, the Bible scholar, we'll call him. And they got together to have a little Bible study. They were going to study the words of the Torah. Kind of interesting. There's different words that are translated from the Hebrew into English as study. One of them is darash, which means to seek out. So you're like, if you're seeking for understanding, you study something. And this one that's used here is sakal, and it can be translated like consider or give heed to or ponder. So, I mean, it all kind of is the same thing, but you're going to take the words of the Torah and you're going to ponder them. You're going to give some heed to them. You're going to study them. So that's what they're doing. A little Bible study going on. And as they're doing this, verse 14 says that they found something that was written there, written in the Torah. It says that the Lord had commanded Moses, or by Moses, that the people of Israel should dwell in booths. Now, I don't really like that translation. We talked about the festival of booths, but I mean, I don't, Dan, when I hear booth, I think of, you know, you're at some event and there's a little booth set up there and they're selling honey. They're selling vegetables, and we have a little farmer's market downtown in Braunfels, and everybody has a little booth set up. So that's what I think about when I hear the word booth. So if that's what you're thinking, don't think that. These are, I don't know, tents, like handmade leafy tents is one way.
I was watching some Turner classic movie, some old black and white movie from before my time, just the other day, because I was on vacation and I was watching the baby and the family was down doing something, so I watched the baby and I just had this black and white movie on. I try to like watching black and white movies. I'll watch old movies even if I don't know what they are, and so I just had that on and was feeding the baby, and I don't even know what the movie was, but they were at like a county fair or something like that. They had the old kissing booth set up. And I thought to myself,
oh, a kissing booth.
Yeah. And I thought to myself, man, this is not something that exists anymore. This is what a weird thing. So like when you said booth, I was like, oh yeah, I saw a booth recently. Like that's probably not like that kind of booth either.
Yeah, there's no kissing booth down at the farmer's market here.
What a weird thing.
What a very weird thing. What a throwback. So don't think in terms of a farmer's market booth or kissing booth. These are it's like a little tent. It's like a little temporary shelter. So they're hearing about these. Sukkah or Sukkot is the Hebrew. So sometimes you'll hear this referred to as Sukkot or the Feast of Sukkot. It's the one that takes place in the seventh month. Which is what this goes on to say. So they hear that God commanded by Moses that the Israelites should dwell in these Sukkot during the feast of the seventh month. And, verse 15, that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, quote, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make Sukkot, as it is written. So this is, of course, talked about back in the Torah, especially in the book of Leviticus. You can check out Leviticus chapter 23 for the legislation about this. There's a little bit of a difference there. I mean, there's no command in Leviticus to go proclaim it and publish it in all their towns in Jerusalem. That's not in Leviticus because, well, when Leviticus was written, Jerusalem was not the capital of Israel. But this is kind of we have a lot of this actually in Nehemiah and Ezra too. This is like taking the words of the Torah and it is applying them to their current situation. And sometimes when this happens, there is an expansion or maybe a particularizing of the Torah, or we might even say making it contemporary with their setting, you know? So when you see things like this, just bear in mind that sometimes they're taking the words of the Torah and they are adapting them to their own situation. So this is the case. So they're saying, all right, we read where God commanded by Moses that we're supposed to make these Sukkot. And so we're going to not only take that, but we're also going to expand it out in the sense of making everybody know this is supposed to happen. So go out in all the towns and Jerusalem and tell all the folks to head out of town, go to the hills with their chainsaws or their axes or whatever they have and start getting some branches, olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, all these leafy trees, and then haul it back. And we're going to make some Sukkot. So verse 16 says that's what they did. They went out and they brought them and they made these temporary shelters. They made these Sukkot for themselves. Where? All over the place, sounds like. Some folks decide they're going to haul the branches up on top of their house. Keep in mind that these aren't pitched roofs, of course, in Israel. These are all flat roofs. So some of them put them on their roofs. And other people made them in their courts, like right outside their house, or even in church, basically, in the courts of the house of God. So of course you've got the, you know, you got the big courtyard in front of the temple. So some people are gonna camp there at the temple, and also in the square of the water gate and the square at the gate of Ephraim. In other words, these things are all over the place. The point is, wherever you have a space, if you've got a house big enough with a flat roof where you can set it up there, or you can put it out in your courtyard in front of your house, in your backyard, your front yard, in a public space like the temple or at these various gates. So in other words, these would have been all over Jerusalem. And the idea is, you're not going to stay in your house during this time. You're going to move out of your house and you're going to stay in these temporary shelters. And this is, the purpose is not just kind of, you know, to rough it to everybody's going to be camping under these shelters for a week. The idea is that this is done in order that it might be in what you might call an acted out remembrance. And the remembrance is when their forefathers and their foremothers, all the people of Israel that left Egypt, they lived in these temporary shelters, in these tents for the 40 years of wandering before they entered into the promised land and were able then to build their homes. So this is a way, by doing this, by building these, by living in them, that the Israelites have this connection in the here and now with what happened to their ancestors during those 40 years of wandering. So the Feast of Sukkot, it has plenty of agricultural elements to it. It's in the fall, so it's kind of the harvest of the fruit festival, but it has this historical element too, where they are remembering the time when they came out of the land of Egypt. That's the whole purpose of this. And then verse 17 says, and all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made these temporary shelters, and they lived in them. For, and this is kind of a, I'm not sure what to make of this, but here's what it says. It says, for from the days of Yeshua, I'll talk about that in just a minute. It's talking about Joshua, but it's using an updated way of spelling his name. So from the days of Yeshua, or Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was great rejoicing. So that's all verse 17. The first part of that, I think, is important, is kind of as a wink and a nod to us, where it says all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity did this. And I think what it's winking and nodding at is that they had come out of exile themselves, and now they're doing this. And they're doing it to remember when their ancestors had also come out of exile in Egypt. And so that's a reason that is explained in that sort of way. Now, the name Yeshua, like I said, that's a kind of an updated pronunciation and updated spelling of Joshua's name. It's influenced by Aramaic, and this would have been the pronunciation of Jesus' name during his lifetime. And that's why, you know, sometimes you'll hear people refer to, they won't call him Jesus, they refer to him as Yeshua or Yeshua, pronounced different ways. I will add this, and I think it's important to say, I will come across people online sometimes, and you probably encountered this too, Dan, who insist.
Yes.
Not prefer, I'm talking about insist, that you do not say his name as Jesus, but instead you pronounce it as Yeshua or Yeshua. Well, that's just kind of legalistic nonsense. I don't know any way to describe this. So even in the Bible itself, you have about three to four different ways of spelling the name. So earlier in the biblical narrative, Joshua is pronounced as, is written in Hebrew and pronounced in Hebrew as Yehoshua. And even then, there's a couple of different spellings. It basically comes out to sound the same, but there's a couple of different ways you can spell it in Hebrew. So Joshua, Yehoshua. Later, due to the influence of Aramaic, it's Yeshua. And then when you get to the New Testament, when it's in Greek, it's Jesus or Jesus. And then through Latin, and then eventually as English develops and you have the introduction of the J, it becomes Jesus. But Jesus doesn't care how you pronounce his name. he's not going to like give particular heed to you if you say it Yeshua or if you say Yehoshua. he answers to whatever name that we use, whether we call him Jesus, or whether we call him Yeshua, or whether they call him Yehoshua. So don't fall into that legalistic trap of claiming that Jesus' name has to be said in this certain kind of way. And as I always like to point out, listen, if it was that important, then the New Testament writers would not have written it in Greek.
Right.
They would have, you know, transliterated it from the Aramaic or from the Hebrew.
Or they would have told you it was important to say it this way. This comes into like some. I mean, Chad, you're like a big Hebrew guy. I mean, you wrote like a whole year long devotional on like Hebrew words and stuff. But like, they're not magic. Like, I mean, like it's not as though, like, if you say the right word that, like, now God hears you. That's not how God works. Like, God is not, like, saying, man, I would have listened, but you said it wrong. Well, that's not.
You messed up my name.
Yeah. Like, it's not a magic language. It's not like the language that God, like, only hears that. Like, we all got to learn Hebrew and pray in Hebrew, and then God will hear it. It's the same with his name. Same with anything. Yeah. Like God hears the prayers of people in languages all over the world, praying in different languages, pronouncing the name in which they are to pray differently.
Yes, right. Yeah, I think it does kind of boil down to this idea of almost a magical association with his name, which is actually not a caricature, because there are ideas out there that God's name, maybe it's not Yeshua, maybe it's the divine name, but there's like a magical properties to it.
Mm-hmm.
No, there are no magical properties attached to that name. It's his name. And so we, whatever language we, if you speak Hebrew, if you speak Greek, if you speak German, French, English, whatever, you just pronounce it the way that it's pronounced in your language.
I need you to say it without vowels. That's what I need you to do.
Yeah, could you just spell out the consonants, please? So anyway, that's a bit of a parenthesis there, but I think it needs to be said, and that was a great occasion to point it out. So anyway, back to the part here that I'm not sure quite what to do with. It says that they did this because from the days of Yeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. It's kind of hard, just if you take it at face value, to reconcile with earlier texts that talk about this feast being celebrated. So it wasn't like, you know, all from back in Moses and Joshua's day that this feast had never been celebrated. And they discovered it when they were studying the Torah. And today they decide they're actually going to do something that had not happened for all of these centuries. I could be wrong. There's a couple of different ways this has been interpreted by the commentaries that I've read. I think it's just hyperbole. Simply saying, you know what? It had not been done this well since the days of Joshua.
Yeah,
nobody had celebrated this feast like we did on this seventh month.
Yeah, I always took this as not that the feast, you know, the Feast of Booths or whatever hadn't been celebrated. That's sort of obviously not true. Perhaps it's true that the universal participation in the building of booths and living in them, perhaps that is not been, maybe that hasn't happened. So like, it's sort of one of those things where you could celebrate a day in various ways. So maybe like you acknowledge, like there's the acknowledging of a day. Maybe there's a getting together and there's certain feasts or whatever. There's different ways you can do it, and they seem to have done. They're doing the whole thing here, like, and they got a lot of. They got everyone's involved, like, so there's that. Maybe it's been a very long time since they acknowledged this day or this feast, but maybe it's been a real long time. Maybe since the days of Joshua, that everyone was out of their house in a little temporary shelter, and maybe that sort of universal participation had not been done since then. That's kind of how I've read it.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's basically what's being communicated. So don't take this like just at face value and literally, because it just that doesn't reconcile with what we know from other passages. So anyway, there was great rejoicing, a lot of happy people, and this was actually, this feast was known as like the capital T feast in a lot of Jewish literature. It was so popular, more popular than Passover, more popular than Pentecost. For whatever reason, it was just the feast. Everybody loved the feast of booths or the feast of Sukkot. So great rejoicing, a lot of happiness. And verse 18 says, this is the last verse of this chapter. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the Torah of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So this reading of the Torah kept on every day. In fact, there is a section in the Torah from get my reference here, from Deuteronomy chapter 31, which talks about how on not every year, but on the seventh year, at the end of every 7 years. So this is from Deuteronomy 31, verse 10. At the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this Torah before all Israel in their hearing. So every seventh year on the Feast of Sukkot, then the Torah was to be read, or at least Deuteronomy was to be read. And that seems to be kind of what's going on here. Every day they're going to get together, wherever this happens, at the temple or in one of the main gathering spaces in Jerusalem, and they're going to hear from the Torah. There's going to be a regular reading of that. And that we don't know for sure if this is kind of the when this began, this kind of continuous reading of the Torah, but by the time you get to the first century, it's well established, where you have in depending on where you live, there is either every year or over the span of 3 years, the entire Torah is read. And in Jewish synagogues today, that's the way it works. So over the course of every 3 years, the entire Torah is read from Genesis to the end in Deuteronomy, and then it kind of starts all over. So basically a lectionary. But the same idea is already here in Nehemiah, where you're going to have this reading of the Torah day after day.
This Bible reading plan is much easier if you're just doing the Torah.
It's just a lot shorter.
It's a lot more manageable.
Yeah. Yeah, because if you follow most plans, you're looking at 3 to 4 chapters a day.
Yeah.
Is the way that works out. So anyway, that's the end of Nehemiah chapter 8. A lot of reading of the Torah, a lot of eating and drinking. A lot of rejoicing, a lot of booth building, tent building, and they were thus celebrating this feast. Now, we're going to get into chapter 9, into a change of tone. So there's a lot of happy rejoicing in chapter 8. In chapter 9, there's going to be a lot of confessing and praying. In fact, when I was, I think it was 2 weeks ago when I was first looking at this chapter in detail. And what an impressive chapter. I like Nehemiah 9, especially because it basically is going to rehearse all the biblical history. In fact, you kind of think of Nehemiah 9 as the summary of the last 7 or 8 years of our podcast. I mean, in reality, because it's going to begin, not the opening verse, but verse 6 is going to begin with creation. Genesis 1. And then it's going to go through Abraham, and it's going to go through the Exodus and the exile and the conquest of the land and all that kind of stuff that we, of course, have been talking about for years now. So it's kind of like some of the Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 136. Several of the Psalms will do this too. They'll take biblical history and they will rehearse it. They'll maybe begin at creation. But then if they don't, then they begin with the Exodus, and they just kind of go through and they tell the story. And it's told in different ways. I mean, it's the same story, but like one psalm will basically focus on the positive things that God did. Another psalm will tell that same history, but focus primarily upon the rebellion of the Israelites. And this one in Nehemiah 9 is going to do both. So it's really going to accent what God did, his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering approach to the Israelites, but it's also going to at the same time document the various ways in which they had rebelled, whether the golden calf or, you know, all these other times as well. So if you're looking for like a biblical chapter that takes the history from Genesis through really the end of 2 Kings, then this is the chapter that does that. Okay, so on the 24th day of this month, we're told, the people of Israel all got together, not for feasting and drinking, but in fasting, with fasting and in sackcloth, and everybody's favorite, with earth on their heads. It's kind of a odd sign of, yeah, odd sign of mourning. It's, this isn't the first time we've heard about this. So if you think back to when the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4, a messenger showed up and he had his clothes torn and he had dirt in his head. Or when Saul died in battle along with his sons, a messenger came and he had his clothes torn, he had dirt on his head. So the tearing of garments and the wearing of sackcloth and whatever this looked like, you know, whether this is putting a little bit or a lot of dirt on your head, that was a sign of mourning. Kind of glad we don't do these things these days.
Well, you know, this is this seems like the acknowledgement that, you know, that you're a created creature, man. You came from the dirt, right? And you place this on mm-hmm. top of yourself. It feels a little bit, if this is in conjunction with repentance and confessing and stuff, that the acknowledgement that that you are finite and that, mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, at some point there will be dirt on your head.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, the closest we get to this today, and it is actually pretty close, is churches on Ash Wednesday that do the imposition of ashes. So they will, it's not dirt, it's ashes, but usually the pastor or the priest, when he puts the ashes in the sign of a cross on the forehead of people, so on their heads, will say, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And of course, Ash Wednesday is a day of repentance. So it has biblical precedent in this idea of putting earth on your heads.
Maybe you should have like a little thing of ashes and like a little thing of dirt, and then he asks you, you can plan to be buried or cremated, and then I will pick the appropriate substance to place on your on your head.
All those who wish ashes, please line up on the pulpit side. All those who want dirt, please line up.
Just want to know it. Just want to know how you plan to go out. You guys cremate or are you gonna get buried?
Yeah, your choice. So everybody's dressed for repentance. They got sackcloth on. Their stomachs are empty. They're fasting, and they got dirt in their heads. And then verse 2 says the Israelites, literally the seed of Israel. It's a phrase that we also heard back in Ezra. The seed of Israel had done what? Well, they had separated themselves from all foreigners. This is hearkening back to some of the material that we covered back in Ezra, where you have this separation of the holy seed, the seed of Israel, from all of these nations which are around them, who, of course, as we've heard in Ezra and Nehemiah, were giving them problems. And so there's this idea that we're the holy people. We're not going to have anything to do with the foreigners. So they've separated themselves. And then they stood. Now, that's opposite. Most of the time when people confess today, they kneel. But they're standing. And they confess their sins. And now this is surprising. This is something that we usually don't think about. They confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Well, that's kind of an interesting way to confess. I mean, I have never, at least in my own life, not thinking back in my own life, never when I was confessing my sins to God, also confessed the sins of my dad and my granddad and my great-granddad and his dad and anybody else. When I confess my sins, I confess my sins.
Yeah.
But there is, so the only time I've done this is when I've actually taken a psalm and I've prayed it. And when I pray it, of course, I'm also at the same time confessing what my spiritual ancestors, the Israelites, did. So there is a sense in which that happens then. But what seems to be happening in this case is that you got everybody together and they realize what the people of Israel have experienced and why they went into exile. They know the story. And so they're gathering together on this day of confession and repentance and earth on their heads and empty stomachs and wearing sackcloth, basically to say, hey, we know who we are and we know where we have come from. So we are going to confess our sins, but at the same time, as we're going to hear in the in verse 6 and following, we're going to retell the story of our own people, our fathers, and in so doing, we're going to also acknowledge when they rebelled against God. So that's the idea, I think, here of confessing the iniquities of their fathers.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's, as you're recounting your history, it's letting God know that you understand where the errors were, right? That you're acknowledging that, okay, here's the history, and here's idolatry, here's where we worshiped other gods, all whatever it is, these are the major things. And as opposed to just getting up there and saying, confessing whatever sins you have, it's a little bit different because this is a group repentance, right? So this isn't like your individual, like you did something, you're repenting for it. Maybe then you don't bring up like all the sins of your ancestors, and this is different than that. This is a people who are coming back into a land, coming back into a religious practice of their worship of God. And so, yeah, as they recount their history, they're going to say, and here are all the ways in which our people have strayed from you. And you're doing this corporate, this is a corporate confession. Not that it's, not that there's no individual confession there, but it is different than if it's just you. I mean, when you do this as sort of a corporate confession of sins on Sunday morning in churches like that, you know, like we go to, I suppose if your church had done something terrible together in the past, you might say, hey, we're not going to do this thing anymore. And maybe you weren't individually involved or whatever it is, but I'm sure there were lots of corporate, you know, repentance. You think back when like the civil rights movement happened or something and churches were segregated. I'm sure churches repented of that sin. Even if you didn't do that, you're like, hey, we're going to change this about ourselves.
And that's a healthy thing to do. I mean, especially in our hyper-individualized society, you know, the idea of corporate solidarity is a good thing.
Yeah.
You know, for us to acknowledge that we're not just individuals, we're part of this larger body. And so the we of confession is a healthy thing. So anyway, they do this. They stood, they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And verse 3 says, they stood up in their place and they once more had a Bible reading. They read from the book of the Torah of the Lord, their God. Now we have a time here for a quarter of the day. Quite a few hours there.
Six hours reading.
Yeah, I guess. I don't know if they're thinking the 24 hours. Are they talking about daylight hours? We're not told anyway. Quarter of the day. Long time. Several hours. So there's a quarter of the day Bible reading, Torah reading. And then another quarter, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So Bible reading, confession, and worship. All right. So how did this actually look? Well, you got the Levites that are on the stairs. And we're not told where these stairs are. This is probably not that temporary platform that we heard about in another chapter. This may be like steps leading from one courtyard to another, something like that. Anyway, wherever it's at, the Levites are on the stairs. And we have their names, Yeshua and Bani and Kadmiel and others. There's a list of their names there. So what did they do? Well, this first group, we're told, cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know what that sounded like. I don't know if this was like some sort of public, almost like wailing, or if this is some sort of psalm of confession or lamentation that they did. We're not told. Anyway, whatever it consisted of, they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. This group. Now, there was another group of Levites, and their names are listed there. And we're told that they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So stand and bless. When you bless the Lord your God, it just basically means you praise him. So when he blesses us, it's different. But when we bless God, that just simply means we are praising him. So that's all is the first five verses. That's all leading up to verse six and following, which is where we're going to begin with this long, basic recitation of Old Testament history. And interspersed with it is some kind of theologizing that goes on, because we're going to hear about who God is. We're going to hear about what the people did, what they received, the motivation for God doing what he did, and attributes of God, and then also then his attitude toward his people when they rebelled. So how did God react when they did not keep the Torah, or when they made the golden calf, or when they acted in a stiff-necked fashion? How did God react to that? And what does it mean for God to be righteous? Well, as we'll see in a second, it means he keeps his promises. So verse 6 introduces us just to creation. So this is Genesis 1 and 2 material. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that's on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. So, of course, you hear plenty of echoes there of Genesis 1 into Genesis chapter 2. You've got the well-known kind of tripartite view of the universe, where you have heaven, and then you have earth, and then you have the seas, kind of all three-story universes, as it's sometimes referred to. So God makes everything. We're not exactly sure what is meant by with all their host, and then the host of heaven worships you, because that can mean a couple of different things. It can refer to celestial bodies like sun, moon, and stars, or it can refer to the angelic host, or it can refer to both. I mean, the language is used to describe both of those entities or groups. But the point is, they're starting with Genesis 1. They're acknowledging that there's only one God. You are the Lord, you alone, and here's what you've done. You've created all things, and not only that, but things you've created, they worship you, and you not only kind of, you know, in the kind of famous image of the clockmaker, like God just makes the universe like a clockmaker makes a clock, and then he lets it run. That's not the biblical view. Instead, he not only created, but he also then preserves all of them. So he's the ongoing preserver, the ongoing giver and sustainer of creation.
You know, Chad, I was at the, just came back from the beach. So I was at the beach with the family on vacation. And I was sitting on this balcony one evening and was watching the, you know, the waves roll in. And I had this thought, when you stare at the ocean, it's like just insane, right? I mean, you're just like, that's just wild. It just goes on forever. You're just, so it's at night, especially, you're like, man, I wouldn't want to be out there. I'm watching, you know, the tides coming in. It's just waves crashing on the shore. And I thought of, you know, God as he's creating everything. And then he says to the water, that's far enough.
Yeah.
Right there. That's where we're stopping.
Right.
And that's where it stops, you know, and, it's pretty weird.
It really is. Yeah. I mean, that's especially the language that God uses at the end of Job, right? He talks about setting the boundaries for the oceans and the seas. So thus far you shall come and no further.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's a lot of water out there.
Every time I go to the ocean, I have similar thoughts, because you look and you're like, as far as the eye can see, you're just this vast expanse of water. Yeah, I mean it's humbling, and that's really it's kind of a Genesis 1 kind of moment or end of Job kind of moment when you look at it, and you're like, yeah, this is all set up by God to be exactly as it is. And I mean, add to that the idea that everything that he created doesn't just kind of exist, but it worships God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The host of heaven worships you, whether that's, you know, sun, moon, and stars, or whether that's rest of creation. I mean, there's an idea that creation itself acknowledges that it is a creature.
Yeah.
And then we who are, you know, rational creatures, of course, we verbalize that. We give thanks to God. I mean, this is the way, if you're in a creed confessing church, that's the way the creed starts out. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Right. So you start out by acknowledging this is who he is and this is what he's done. And in many ways, kind of implicit in that opening verse, I want to wrap up here. It looks like our time is up, but implicit in that opening verse is really what's going to be unpacked in the whole rest of this recitation of history. God is the one who initiates it. God, through his word, creates everything. And everything that exists does so by the love of God. That's why he makes all these things.
Yeah, well, the thing that's wild about starting with creation is that you look and you say, okay, God created everything. And there is like a humbling thing, like when you take something like the ocean, or the same thing happens if you're looking at mountains or whatever. And where this goes, and we'll have to get here next week, though, is that you have God created everything, and then somehow is concerned about you. And he's going to call a person out, not just because he cares about that person, but because he cares about every person.
Mm-hmm.
In the midst of all this creation, he like calls someone out to a purpose, and that purpose is ultimately, of course, the redemption of all things. But there is a weird thing when you think about all creation, you're like, why would God be mindful of anybody?
Yeah, it's kind of a soulmate moment, right?
Yeah.
Who am I? Who is Abraham? Well, that's exactly why God made everything.
Yeah.
So that he might place you in this world and love you and take care of you and be your good and gracious father.
That's it. All right, man. Well, we'll leave it there. We're going to get into all the history. I'm sure we'll recap a little bit of verse 6 here and then see what else Nehemiah has to say. But we will have to wait until next episode to do that. Chad, I'll see you then.
All right. See you then.